Okay, let's pick up where we left off in Deuteronomy, left off in chapter 22. And we're just going through some various laws here that Moses has written down under the unction of the Holy Spirit. And a number of these laws, they're not applicable today in terms of the various punishments or the consequences of violating these laws, but the principle is still in effect. We always have to look at what is the principle to this, because I think a lot of times Christians can be intimidated when it comes to reading the Old Testament, especially, you know, these books of Moses, and he deals with various situations and circumstances. I think a lot of Christians are just, they don't see the spiritual significance to it, and they feel like, well, it's a bunch of useless information, it has nothing to do with me, and they don't even understand it, and they just ignore it. But, you know, I always have to go, especially when we're going through these books of Moses, I always have to go back to what Paul says in Galatians when he says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given in which it was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based upon law. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. And now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Keep that in mind, all right? Just in a nutshell, basically what that's saying is, okay, what we're reading tonight, a lot of it, it's no longer applicable to us today because it's what our tutor was trying to teach us. And we always have to say, okay, what was a spiritual principle, spiritual significance that he was trying to bring across. Now, some of the things, yes, they're still applicable to today. One of the things you almost have to discern is, okay, what's part of the ceremonial laws and what's part of God's moral laws? God's moral laws have not changed, all right? They're still intact. However, the ceremonial laws, we're no longer under it because they had the fulfillment of Jesus Christ. When I talk about ceremonial laws, I'm talking about, you know, having to be circumcised. I'm talking about the dietary laws, what you could eat, what you couldn't eat, and then all of these other laws that became pretty cumbersome and pretty burdensome that people had to be under. And, of course, a lot of the, let's say, the punishments, which are a lot of them were capital offenses, that's no longer in effect, but the principle is still in effect. So when we begin reading some of this, I think that we always have to ask ourselves, okay, what's the principle here, and how is it pointing to Jesus, and what is the law trying to teach us? Beginning at verse 1 in chapter 22 of Deuteronomy, it says, "You shall not see your countryman's ox or his sheep straying away, and pay no attention to them, and you shall certainly bring them back to your countrymen. And if your countryman is not near you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it home to your house, and it shall remain with you until your countryman looks for it, and then you shall restore it to them. And thus you shall do with the donkey, and you shall do with the same thing with his garment, and you shall do likewise with anything lost by your countryman, which he has lost and you have found. You are not allowed to neglect them." Okay, now this is a spiritual principle. It's obviously still in effect today. And basically what he's saying is this: hey, if you find something that belongs to someone else, you have a moral responsibility and obligation before God to try to return that to its owner. Okay, to do the best you can to try to return it. Well, we're living in a world today, it's like, oh, finders keepers, losers weepers, you know what I mean? I mean, you find somebody's checkbook, somebody's credit card, somebody's wallet. It's like, you know, there's so many people out there that just take you to cleaners, you know what I mean? We're living in this kind of world. A lady today was saying, oh gosh, I can't find my ATM card. And it's like, it's a shame. I'm saying, you know, you get a panicky situation. Why? Because we are surrounded with wicked people who consider themselves to be good people who don't blink an eye, don't think twice about ripping another person off, you know, stealing their checks or their credit card or their cash, and they're making absolutely no effort whatsoever to return what doesn't belong to them. This is a spiritual principle that is still in effect today. It's basically, it doesn't belong to us. We need to make every effort possible to return what belongs to somebody else to its owner. Because believe me, if we don't, as far as God is concerned, we have stole that. And we're going to have to account to him for that. I mean, that's what I'm saying. When you read this, God says that we have a moral responsibility before him to do that. And then, of course, you know, what are the two greatest commandments? Love God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. to me, it's just perfect logical sense. If you find somebody's wallet with cash in it, credit cards or whatever, how would you like it if somebody found yours? What would you want them to do to you? Because this is the whole law in a nutshell. Love your neighbor as yourself. And that's what Moses is writing about here. Then he says here in that verse 4, it says, "You shall not see your countryman's donkey or his ox fallen down on the way and pay no attention to them. You shall certainly help him raise them up." Here's another situation. It's another principle that I think is very much still intact. Okay, and that's this. As far as God is concerned, there are sins of omission. And quite frankly, I really believe that the sins of omission, they're going to loom largest on Judgment Day. Because remember what Jesus said, at the end of the world, when he comes back and separates the sheep from the goat, he's going to chide the goats by saying, hey, or the goats are the unsaved, says, hey, I was hungry, I was thirsty, I was sick, I was naked, I was in prison, I was a stranger, and you did nothing for me. We have a moral obligation before God to help other people out in their needs. I mean, just read this again, because this principle still applies today. He says, "You shall not see your countryman's donkey or his ox falling down on the way and pay no attention to them. You shall certainly help him to raise him up." I mean, that's a law on the books, and I feel like it's still in effect. When we can help somebody in need, I think we do have a moral obligation before God to help that person. Because what did Jesus Christ say? He said, "What you do to the least of my brethren, you do unto me." And he also said, "If you so much as give a cold glass of water in my name to the least of my brethren, you've done it unto me." So this is our mindset that, hey, we just can't ignore people who are in some kind of dire straits and just, you know, flip a coin and walk away, because that's what James tells us in the New Testament. He says, hey, man, you say you got religion, but you can't just say to your needy brother, well, you know, God bless you, and then flip a coin and walk away. He says, no, man, you know, you are in a position to help somebody. You have a moral obligation to do so before God. Otherwise, he says, your faith is useless. It's like a body without a spirit. It's you're not putting it into practice. And that's one of the ways we're going to be judged. Anyway, I also think that there's something to be said about this, because remember, when you go back to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 12, and matter of fact, it's in Mark and it's in Luke. Remember, there's a situation there when Jesus was in a synagogue, and there was a man there with a hand that was all withered up, and Sadducees and the Pharisees were there, and they were going to see if they could, they wanted to see what he was going to do about this man, and it was a Sabbath day. So Jesus asked him a question. Anybody remember what he asked them? Let me just read the account, because I do think it ties in to what we're just reading here when he says in Matthew chapter 12, it says, "And departing from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man with a withered hand. And they questioned him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, in order that they might accuse him? And he said to them, what man shall there be among you who shall have one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Or how much more valued man is than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." And then he said to them, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched out his hand, and it restored to normal, like the other. But the Pharisees went out and consulted together against him as to how they might destroy him. Now, see, here's a situation that Jesus finds himself in hot water for doing what? For doing exactly what it's saying here. For he had an opportunity to do good, and he asked him, "Is it lawful to do good or evil on a Sabbath?" And then they didn't answer him, because they knew the answer. But he got angry with them, and he called the man forth and said, "Stretch out your hand." And he healed them right there. And of course, you know, look at the mindset of these people. It would be like, if they really loved the man, if they really, really cared about the man, what do you think their response would have been?
Joy.
Oh, they would have been ecstatic to see this poor man's hand being able to be normal again. They would have been ecstatic. This is why all of these things are put forth, you know, for our instruction. This is what our tutor is trying to teach us. And I'm telling you, you know, a lot of people are going to be white with shock on Judgment Day when they have to stand before God and give an account for all the things they failed to do when they had the opportunity to do them. I'm dead serious about that. That, to me, is going to be one of the sins that's going to loom the largest. I mean, when you consider that the average American spends 56 hours a week in front of the TV, I mean, you got to be passing up a lot of opportunities to do good to a number of people. I don't care whether they are sick or they're in the hospital or they're, however you can minister to them and meet their needs or whatever. Anyway, he says in verse 5, he says, "A woman shall not wear a man's clothing, nor shall a man put on a woman's clothing, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord." Now, here's the thing. I feel like this falls under God's moral law. This is still intact. And the reason I say that is this. If you go back to the things that were said as far as, like in Colossians, for example, when Paul talks about the deeds of the flesh, he says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not to be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate," in other words, nor the transsexuals, "nor the homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, nor shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." There's another list that is listed in Galatians, where it says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy, and drunkenness, carousings, and things like these, which I forewarned you, just as I forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." And also there's another list of Ephesians, where he says, where Paul writes that, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." He was talking about people who are immoral, or the impure person, or the covetous person, or the idolater, or whatever. So here's what I'm trying to get out here. It's almost like a universal dress code that you will see almost in every culture, where there's a distinction between what men wear and what women wear. Okay, now, you know, there are exceptions, but, you know, as a whole, if a man runs around in a dress all the time, you know what that's really doing? It's throwing confusion into God's creation. And what I mean by that is, if you look at what God's intent was when he created male and female, God said this in Ephesians in regards to basically his order or his design in regards to husbands and wives. He said, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, he himself is being the Savior of the body. But as for the church, it is subject to Christ, so as to the wives ought to be subject to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, and having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of this body. Now listen, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and this church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife as himself, and let his wife see to it that she respects her husband." In other words, here's the thing. God made a real distinction between male and female. And I'm not just talking about anatomically, okay? It's every way, mentally, emotionally, biochemically. And, you know, there's all of these distinctions. God doesn't want confusion brought into that, because it's a reflection of his relationship with his church. Now, when it comes to clothing, I mean, every culture is different. I know that there's some Christian churches here that say, well, a woman cannot wear slacks because of this verse here. I don't think that that's what it's saying, all right? There's a distinction between a woman's clothes and a man's clothes. I mean, I was even in Vietnam where people wore what we call pajamas. It really wasn't pajamas. They call them pajamas. But even the men and women wore this type of pajama-looking outfit. But even the woman's pajamas outfit looked different than men's. And, you know, today, the whole big buzzword is tolerance. We have to be tolerant. We have to be loving. We have to be all of these things. And if you happen to disagree with certain people's lifestyles, then you are referred to as being hateful. I mean, that's the buzzword, right? Me personally, I don't care what you run around in. I really don't. You know, whether you look like a circus clown or whether you want to look like Dolly Parton, it doesn't matter to me, but you have to go back to God's design. And you just have to say, you know what, that's really throwing everything in confusion. And I'm talking about all kinds of confusion, not just moral confusion, but mental confusion and emotional confusion. And God knows that. That's why he separated these things, and we're not to tinker with it. Anyway, he says that verse 6, "If you happen to come upon a bird's nest along the way in any tree or on the ground with young ones or eggs, and the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young." You shall certainly let the mother go, but the young you may take for yourself in order that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days. Now, here's something that I think is pretty significant because, it's almost like you see God setting forth a principle here that is carrying over into nature. In other words, God wants us to respect his creation and not to be callous or cruel or, well, just mean-spirited when it comes to his creation. So he's saying this. If you come across a bird's nest, God says you can take the eggs for yourself. You want to make an omelet? Well, fine. But you don't take the mother with it to destroy the mother. You see, he's trying to show us, I think, in spiritual principles as far as having respect for nature. This is what this is talking about here. Remember in early America where a lot of people just went out for sport and they started slaughtering the buffalo by the thousands and thousands upon thousands and they darn near wiped them out. I mean, that became a big sport that they would just go around and they would just be slaughtering these buffalo, not for food, just for the heck of it, just for the fun of it. And they darn near became extinct. Well, that was a crime against God, as far as God is concerned. See what I'm saying? Because it showed absolutely no respect whatsoever for his creation. So he's just simply saying, if you want to take something for food, fine. But let the mother go so that she can continue to produce food, produce young ones. Because you want to kill off all the mothers, then you're going to have nothing. See what I'm saying? That's what God's saying. That's, I think, a spiritual principle that can be applied to today, too, in many respects, as far as showing concern, all right, for the welfare of other people, having other people's best interests at heart, as far as God is concerned. He says in verse 8, he says, and when you build a house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring blood guiltiness upon your house if anyone falls from it. Now here, look, before the attorneys came along and the lawyers came along and all of this, these tort laws and these litigations and everything that has come down a pike, all right, look what God has basically said here. He says, if you have a roof on the top of your house that you use to sit out there in the sun or in the shade or watch the stars at night, God said this, you need to build a parapet or a railing around your roof so that nobody falls off of that. Otherwise, you're going to be held responsible. I mean, this is God's law. The principle is still in effect today. All right? Apply it to a person's home. If you have things in your house that are going to cause another person to stumble spiritually, I mean, we have a moral obligation before God to get rid of it. I remember, a few years ago, I was trying to check my emails on the internet, and all this pornography started popping up in front of me. And all I was trying to do was get my email, and then I was trying to get out of it, and more of it popped up. Well, when I finally got out of it, I went to Kevin and talked to him. I said, well, look, I don't want this kind of stuff coming up in my house, assaulting my kids and that type of thing. So, Kevin helped me put in safeguards on it. You see the principle that's still intact here as far as looking out for the welfare of other people, spiritually speaking. All right. But now look what's happened to us today because of, let's say, they're always talking about this tort reform. And tort is basically just basically lawsuits that are non-criminal in nature. In other words, what has happened today? Today, we've got a whole army of ambulance chasers that are just running all over this country trying to find every which way to try to sue somebody. You read about that one example where this guy was stealing stuff from a school. He was running on top of the roof of the school, and then he fell through a skylight, and he busted his leg. He sued the school. It got $10,000. Do you think that's what God had in mind here when he wrote that? Look what happened when, remember that, it's been probably 30 years ago now, or 20 years ago, whatever, Tylenol was on the shelf and some lunatic was going around and putting cyanide in the Tylenol capsules or in the Tylenol bottles, and then a few people died. Well, do you know what the lawyers did? They ended up suing Tylenol. Now, do you think that's what God had in mind here? I mean, it cost them millions and millions of dollars, and then, of course, the new laws were introduced, and then they had to put these tamper-free caps upon them and seal them up and all these other things. Well, here's the thing. It's like, what God had in mind here was doing what is reasonably responsible so that other people will not get injured or hurt or killed. Because if you don't, you're going to be held responsible. But now, how can you hold these corporations or other people responsible for things that were totally unintentional and it had nothing to do with? if we just go back to God's, what God has ordained, the principles that he set forth, hey, if you make every reasonable effort to protect other people, then you can't be held responsible. But if you don't, then you are held responsible. That's basically what that's telling us. And then he says in verse 9, you shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, lest all the produce of your seed which you have sown and the increase of your vineyard become defiled. Now here's a law, okay, that's on the books that I personally believe falls under the ceremonial laws. In other words, this is no longer in effect today, but it still has a very strong spiritual principle that's still in effect today. You guys ever hear of a pluot?
Yeah, they're plums.
Okay, what is a pluot? A pluot is a cross between a plum and an apricot. You ever hear of a candu melon? Candu melon is a cross between a cantaloupe and a honeydew. Okay, and they're doing this all the time. They're crossing these various fruits to produce a different kind of fruit. Personally, I don't think that that's a sin. Personally, I don't think that that's in effect today because I think it falls under the ceremonial laws. But what's the spiritual principle? Because that is very much in effect. Not sowing two types of seed.
The wheat and the tares.
Yeah.
Christian and non-Christian don't mix when you've got something to do, like purpose.
Good. I mean, remember Jesus gave that parable in Matthew 13 where he basically said this, you know, he said that he presented another parable to them saying that the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed his good seed in his field, but while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away, and when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also, and the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. And the slave said to him, do you want us to go and gather them up? And he said, no, least while you're gathering them up, the tares may also root up with the wheat with them. Allow them both to grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest time, you know, they will gather the tares in and the wheat and so on and so forth. But here's the thing. The spiritual principle is still in effect. You can't sow good seed and bad seed. In other words, look what I just was reading it. I think it was last night in the one of the periodicals I read, either Time Magazine or U.S. News and World Report, one of these, the Episcopal Church is now ordaining a lesbian bishop. Now you tell me, is that sowing two kinds of seed? Mm-hmm. They're sowing two kinds of seed, and what's the end result? Total confusion. You see, who's behind it? It's the devil. When you get in a situation where you're always sowing two kinds of seed. All right, you're claiming to believe in Jesus Christ, claiming to believe in God, claiming to be a Christian, claiming, but then you're sowing another seed in there at the same time. For example, if you're out there as a minister proclaiming the gospel, but then you're doing something unethical, illegal on the side, you're sowing two kinds of seed. I mean, this is what the spiritual principle is pointing to, and all it does is add to confusion. Then he says here in verse 10, he says, you shall not plow with an ox or a donkey together. This happens even in the Middle East today. You can see some of these people that they will sow with a camel and a mule together or something of this nature. Well, these animals are different sizes and different strengths, and they're tearing at one another, and it's just cruel to the animal. Where he says, you don't sow with an ox and a donkey. In other words, it points to the spiritual principle of being equally yoked. All right. When you're unequally yoked, it's just hell on earth. And that's what he's pointing to. You do not sow with a plow with an ox and with a donkey together. You can apply it to marriages, of course. You know, being married to an unbeliever, you know, getting in a partnership with people that don't see eye to eye with you as far as your spiritual values and principles and things like this. All right. Because you're unequally yoked. Then he says in verse 11, it says, you shall not wear a material mixed of wool and linen together. Now, again, I think this falls under the category of the ceremonial laws. But the spiritual principle is still in effect. But there's something very practical about that, too. What would be the practicality of not sewing, let's say, cotton and linen together? Well, you throw it in a washer, and it's going to have some part of it shrinking up, right? I mean, it's just going to tear at it, right? But what's the spiritual principle? Again, it's avoiding, you know, confusion when it talks about this. Mixing wool and linen together. In other words, the spiritual principle is not sowing good seed, bad seed, not proclaiming good to be evil and evil to be good, because that's what God said as far as Isaiah was concerned. He says, Isaiah said, woe to those who call good evil and evil good. Is that where we're at today? The good are called evil, and the evil are called good. The righteous are called wicked, and the wicked are called righteous. I mean, this is the end result of sowing these two types of seed all along. He says in verse 12, it says, "You shall make for yourself tassels on the four corners of your garment with which to cover yourselves." All right, here's a law that, of course, obviously it's under the ceremonial law. It has no effect upon us today. But the tassels, it was like with Jesus. He had the tassels, you know, on the, had to have it on the four corners of his garments. Of course, it's not corners on a garment, but it just meant evenly spaced on his garment. Well, if you read in Numbers, I think, and then perhaps it was Leviticus or Exodus, where God says that for the garment, it had to have a blue border along the bottom with the tassels hanging on the side. Well, that really pointed to what spiritually? It pointed to our walk, all right? That with a blue border around the garment, on the bottom of their garment, it shows that even though they're walking here on earth, that their walk is heavenly, and that they're making progression as far as their walk is concerned. And that's, you know, I don't want to get off on a tangent here, but remember the woman who had that hemorrhage? She went up and touched either the tassel or the hem of Jesus' garment, and she was healed. That spiritual principle is still in effect, that our walk still must be a heavenly walk today. Then he says here in that verse 13, he says, "If any man takes a wife and goes into her and then turns against her and charges her with shameful deeds and publicly defames her and says, 'I took this woman, but when I came near her, I did not find her a virgin,' and the girl's father and her mother shall take and bring out the evidence of the girl's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. And the girl's father shall say to the elders, 'I gave my daughter to this man for a wife, but he has turned against her. And behold, he has charged her with shameful deeds, saying, I did not find your daughter a virgin, but this is the evidence of the daughter's virginity.' And they shall spread the garment before the elders of the city. So the elders of that city shall take the man and chasten him, and they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give it to the girl's father, because he publicly defamed a virgin of Israel. And she shall remain his wife and cannot divorce her all of his days. But if this charge is true, that the girl was not found a virgin, then they shall bring out the girl to the doorway of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death, because she has committed an act of folly in Israel, playing the harlot in her father's house. Thus she shall purge the evil from among you." Now, again, aren't you glad we're not living under the law here? Okay, a couple of things to keep in mind. He's basically saying this, because the spiritual principle is still here, all right? He's basically saying that if a guy marries a woman, and then he thinks, "Man, this, she is not what I wanted," then he can't go running to everybody and saying, "She wasn't a virgin when I married her." All right? He says if they could prove otherwise that she was, her parents could prove it, well, then it would show that the guy was really lying about this, that his real motives were he just wanted a convenient way of getting rid of her. All right? Well, this guy was going to be chastised. He was going to be chastened. He was going to be fined for lying. All right? But then, if it was found out that she was not a virgin, then she was put to death. Now, we're not under this law anymore, thank God, right? But the spiritual principle is still intact. Remember when we read about in the Gospels about the woman who was caught in adultery, right? That's the famous story where Jesus is confronted with this woman, and then the scribes, the Sadducees, the Pharisees say, "Hey, man, this woman's caught in adultery, and it says in the book of Moses she needs to be stoned to death." And Jesus said, "Hey, let him..." Well, first of all, what he did is he bent down and he started writing in the sand. And then when they were really pushing the issue, he just stood up and says, "Okay, whoever is without sin, let him cast the first stone." Meaning basically this: you're right, that's what the law says, and you have every right to stone her. But he wanted the one that was without sin to be the first one to cast the stone. And what he was writing in the sand, we're not told, okay? It's just speculative on my part, but I really strongly believe he was writing the sins of the people who wanted to stone her, and he was writing them from the oldest to the youngest, and every one of the sins that he was writing in the sand were punishable by death, and these guys were coming under conviction with what he was writing. And from the oldest to the youngest, they began to leave. And then when they all left, Jesus looked at this woman and says, "Hey, has no man condemned thee?" And she says, "No, no one's condemned." He says, "Well, neither do I." But then what did he say?
"Go and sin no more."
Now, here's the thing. We're living in a society, we're living in a day and age where, hey, everything, anything goes almost, morally speaking. All right? We don't think anything of fornication, as far as premarital sex. I mean, this is something that's being, I guess, basically flaunted from grade school on up. In schools today, they're just throwing condoms around like confetti and just saying, hey, well, if you feel good, do it. You know, just be safe, that type of thing. That's the whole mindset of today. But what's the spiritual principle? It hasn't changed. And the spiritual principle is this, and I just read it in Corinthians, and I just read it in Ephesians, and I just read it in Galatians. What are the deeds of the flesh? And one of them is premarital sex. All right. Now, it's a real tough thing to deal with, but God's principle is still in effect. All right, you fall into that, you still have forgiveness before the Lord. Nobody's going to stone you to death. But what was the stoning to death really showing? What was it really pointing to?
Continuing that kind of sin, you were eternally lost.
There it is. The eternal death is what's going to be the consequences of living his lifestyle. That's what God was trying to bring across to people. Now, like I said, it doesn't apply today as far as the consequences, but as far as the spiritual principle, it still applies. We are told in Thessalonians, it is the will of God that you abstain from fornication. That's premarital sex. That's God's will. All right? He hasn't changed. He's the same yesterday, same today, same tomorrow. And we can see the wisdom of that. As hard as it is in our society, in our culture, there's still a great deal of wisdom in it, because look at all of the problems that we are having today because people have thrown out God's moral laws, especially when it comes to morality. I've read the statistics over and over again that they're saying that young people who get involved with premarital sex, they have a higher rate of depression, a higher rate of suicide, they do worse in school, they have all kinds of social problems because they're getting involved in something that God has forbidden, and as a result, it carries over to a lot of other areas in their life. And then he says here, in verse 22, if a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die. The man who laid with the woman and the woman, thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. Okay, he's talking about adultery here. That hasn't changed. All right? The death penalty, Jesus himself said, okay, he didn't condemn her. He said, go and sin no more. But it's still in effect as far as the spiritual principle. All right? If we live in an adulterous relationship and that's how we die, there's eternal death. It's going to be the consequences. In verse 23, it says, if there is a girl who is a virgin engaged to a man, and another man finds her in a city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of the city, and you shall stone them to death, the girl because she did not cry out in the city, and the man because he violated his neighbor's wife. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. But if in the field a man finds a girl who is engaged, and a man forces her and lies with her, and then only the man who lies with her shall die, but you shall do nothing to the girl. There is no sin in the girl worthy of death. For just as a man rises against his neighbor and murders him, so it is in this case. And when he found her in the field, and the engaged girl cried out, but there was no one to save her. Now, what he's saying is this. If a guy is raping a woman, then she is not responsible for what he's doing to her. As long as she cries out, as long as she protests, she shows that she's innocent. But if she doesn't cry out, doesn't protest about this, then the suggestion is strongly that she's culpable or liable because she was a willing participant in this. That's what it's saying there. But also, read the end of this, verse 28. If a man finds a girl who is a virgin who is not engaged and seizes her and lies with her, and they are discovered, then the man who lays with her shall give the girl's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall become his wife, because he has violated her, and he cannot divorce her all his days. And a man shall not take his father's wife, that he shall not uncover his father's skirt. Well, there's a distinction that he's making here, because if you go back up to that verse 23, if there's a girl who is a virgin engaged to a man, and another man finds her in a city and lies with her. Okay, remember when you read in the Gospel of Matthew, all right, and it was a situation where Mary was found to be pregnant. Well, she was engaged. She was engaged to Joseph. We are told that very specifically. And I think it's the first chapter of Matthew. All right? Well, when Joseph found out that she was pregnant, when he was engaged to her, when you were engaged to somebody, that was the same as far as God is concerned as you being married, even though you were not allowed to have sexual relations when you were engaged. In other words, you were promised to that person, you belonged to that person, all right? And so here's the thing. Joseph, when he found out that Mary was pregnant, what did he do? It says in Matthew that not wanting to put her up to the law, not wanting her to put her up to shame, because she would have been put to death, all right, that he didn't want to do that. As a matter of fact, maybe I should just even read it, because I think it's pretty insightful, because it says here, now, that the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, now, they weren't married at the time, but as far as God is concerned, if you're engaged, you belong to each other. You're like husband and wife. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from sins. So anyway, this was a situation where Joseph, on the basis of this law, felt like, well, I don't want to hold her up publicly, because if I hold her up publicly, what was the penalty? Yeah. She was to be executed. You see, none of this applies today as far as the penalties are concerned, thank God, but the principle is still very much in effect as far as God is concerned. If we are going to live in fornication, live in premarital sex, live in adultery, live in homosexual lifestyles, you know, this, the end result of that is going to be eternal damnation. That's what we read in Corinthians and in Ephesians and Galatians. And anyway, he basically says too that if a man, read that verse 28, if a man finds a girl who is a virgin who is not engaged and seizes her and lies with her and they are discovered. When it says that they are discovered, in other words, it appears like he has seduced her, but when you read this, it sounds like she was a willing participant, because it says, and they are discovered. Then what happens to them? Well, he's got to pay the girl's father a dowry, and then he's got to marry the girl. And then he's not going to be in a position where he ever can divorce her or offer her a certificate of divorce. So that, too, was, I think, a deterrent for anybody to get involved willy-nilly with all kinds of casual sex partners, because the end result was that you would have to be married and you couldn't divorce. And then, of course, the verse 30 says, you shall not, a man shall not take his father's wife so that he shall uncover his father's skirt. In other words, you know, this would be incest, but I think it's primarily, it's referring to, you know, the stepmother. It also applies to the mother, but if you go back to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 5, read about a man who was sleeping with his stepmother. And Paul was just livid about that. And he said he turned this guy over to Satan. He said, kick him out of your church, man, out of your assembly, and deal with this guy, because he's going to have a detrimental effect upon everybody. Anybody have anyone want to add or share to what we read tonight? I think what's really being brought out here, especially the sexual morality that's being brought out here, it's the spiritual principles. Okay, they're still in effect today. Well, obviously the punishments aren't in effect, and that's a good thing. But what God was trying to tell us, what the tutor was trying to teach us, what our teacher was trying to tell us through all this, is that, amen, we have to obey God. We have to do it His way. Because if we don't, there's going to be dire consequences, both in this life and the next life. Look what's happening today as far as, let's say, sexually transmitted diseases. I mean, they are absolutely epidemic. They are running rampant. You know, from grade school all the way up, there's all kinds of diseases that these young people are coming down with today because we don't obey God's law.
I just heard on the radio tonight that there's a cervical cancer that spread through sexual intercourse. Young girls are getting, and so now they've come up with the vaccine that girls actually starting at age 9, but they're trying to reach the 12-13-year-olds to give them the vaccine. And then there's a big uproar about it, because it's like saying, well, here, get the vaccine, it's okay if you have sex.
Well, see, that's the whole message. You know, there's a wisdom that James talks about. There's two types of wisdom, wisdom from above and the wisdom from below. The wisdom from above, of course, is pure, it's godly, it's righteous. The wisdom from below, James says, is demonic, it's sensual, and it's earthly. In other words, the wisdom of men says this: hey, listen, people are going to engage in sex, so you might as well do this quote-unquote safe thing and, you know, educate people, give them condoms or whatever, right? But the wisdom from above says, no, abstinence is what's really required here. But we don't want to hear that. And anybody who promotes that, anybody who teaches that, anybody who insists upon that, is really, really attacked verbally. I mean, by the press, by the media, by, you know, academia, by our society as a whole. You see? But, see, that's the problem. God hasn't changed. And if we ignore God's laws that he sets forth as far as morality, it has all these detrimental effects. It's not just spiritual death. Because look at what's happening. Like I said, look at the runaway epidemics as far as AIDS, as far as HIV, as far as gonorrhea, as far as herpes, as far as syphilis. I mean, I forget what the statistic is. I think there's an astounding number of our percentage of young girls who are coming down with chlamydia. I guess that's another sexually transmitted disease. That's just being, you know, it's all spreading like wildfire. And if we would just obey God, you know, we wouldn't have half of these problems. Anyway, like I said, these are difficult things, chapters to get through, because they're dealing with all of these different, you know, laws that seem like they have no relevance to us today. But I'm telling you, they still have real powerful spiritual applications and principles that apply today. Anybody have anyone to add or share?